It will probably come as no surprise to you that I intend to speak on 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. We began this great chapter last week together, and I'm not going to retrace my steps in it, but beginning with verse 8, concentrate on the latter part of this passage. In Houston these last couple of days, I met with some 22 Christian men who were very prominent in business from all over the country, mostly young men. And except for the five pastors that were present, all of them enormously wealthy. We fell to discussing one morning the subject of love and attempting various definitions of it according to the teaching of the Word of God, this particular form of love called agape love. And one of them suggested this definition, which we felt was a good one, that agape, or God's kind of love, is a deliberate choice to act for the best interests of another person. And that is indeed true love. It's to put another's need and another's fulfillment ahead of your own, and to act deliberately to that end, to help them fulfill that need and that purpose. And Paul makes clear here that love, however, has something more to it than that. I was a little disturbed with that definition because it seems so cold, so rather lacking in warmth. And I think the apostle in this great chapter adds that element of warmth. He says, love is patient and kind and truthful. That's one of the most difficult things to combine, is truth and love. There's a passage in the letter to the Ephesians that has always intrigued me. It constitutes, in my judgment, the simplest, the briefest, and yet the most profound definition of Christian maturity that I know anything about. I seek to measure myself against this, and I measure others as to whether they're mature or not, in the degree to which they manifest this quality. It's Paul's words there where he exhorts us to speak the truth in love. Now, it's hard to combine those two. Easy to speak the truth sometimes, to be blunt and sharp and caustic and even embittered, and you can speak truth, but there's no love in it. Or you can be loving, as we think of it, and refuse to hurt another, and never tell them anything that is unpleasant or distasteful. But that's a quality that really reveals a lack of courage more than anything else. And it doesn't combine truth. It's a form of deception. But it's the man or woman who can learn to speak the truth in love that is growing up in Christ. And that's what this chapter is describing for us. Now, we've already looked together at Paul's great word about the preeminence of love, how it's of more value than everything else. And we've looked also at the practice of love, how it comes out in a practical way, both in the negative and the positive of it. And now, beginning in verse 8, we have Paul's amplifying of the persistence of love, the permanence of it. And it's all put in the opening words of verse 8. Love never ends. There are many ways the various versions translate that. And the reason is that the apostle has employed a very unusual Greek word here for the that's translated ends in the version I'm using. It's really the word to fall. And it says, love never falls. Now that sounds strange to our ears, but it is meant in the sense that love never falls away, disappears. It never quits. It's never used up. Love keeps on coming, and the more you use it, the more there is. That's the point he's making here. Many of us have discovered this. You begin to exercise this kind of love, and you find yourself enabled to exercise it even more all the time. And the more you give it away, the more you seem to have. Love is like bailing out a boat with a hole in it. The more you throw out, the more there is. It just keeps coming in all the time. And that's the thought behind this. Love never quits, never stops coming on. One of my favorite hymns for many years, ever since I was a young Christian, has been, O love that will not let me go. That's the idea. Love that persists despite all the rebuffs that it may experience. Some years ago, I was speaking at a conference in North Carolina, and I was sharing the platform with a friend whom I'd known for a couple of years, Dr. Stephen Alford, who for many years was pastor of the large Calvary Baptist Church in downtown Manhattan. Stephen is an Englishman and raised in the mission field in Africa, son of missionary parents. And he was telling us one morning about his early boyhood, how his father died when he was in Africa, and his mother took him back to England on a long tramp steamer ride. Took more than a week, almost 2 weeks, to reach London with his slow ship. And they hadn't been out of port more than a few days when one of the seamen injured himself. And the wound began to fester and to smell very, very badly, until the other seamen refused to have this man in the cabin with them. And they lacked the adequate medicines to handle it or treat it. And so the man looked like he was going to die, but it was a long, painful process. He was in great pain. And the other men took him up and dumped him on the deck, up in the bow of the ship. And they refused to let him come down at all. He was exposed to the weather. They passed food to him with a long pole, and no one would touch him. Stephen Alford was about 12 years old, and his mother was with him. She was a godly Christian woman. And after about a day of this treatment, she took pity on this man and went up to him. No one else would draw near because the stench was so terrible. But she went up. She took a basin of warm water, knelt down beside him, began to bathe his brow, and wash away the pus and all the collected foul excrement of the wound. And he cursed her, as he'd cursed everybody who'd come near him. But she patiently kept on and never said a word. And she brought him his food that day, again in the evening. And again washed his wounds and took care of him, bathed it. And this went on for the whole duration of the voyage, until when they arrived in London, he was able to hobble off the ship. And as you can well imagine, the display of love like that had broken through all this man's bitter defenses. And he had become a Christian. And he became a lifelong love slave of Stephen Alford's mother. And I've never forgotten that story because it seems to illustrate so beautifully what Paul is talking about here. Love that won't quit despite all the obstacles that stand in the way and refuses to give heed to what would turn off anything less, but keeps right on. That's what Paul means. Love is like that, he says. God's love, it'll never quit, even though for the best interest of another person it may temporarily turn its back or appear to. God does this with us. Or like a mother eagle with its young, kick it out of the nest, which looks cruel. But the eagle knows that's the only way the young will fly. And it braves the wrath of its young in order to force it into maturity. And love will do that too. God's love will, and true love will. But even then, it's hovering there, waiting and watching to see lest disaster strike and be ready for help in time of need. And this is surely what Paul is describing here. He contrasts this quality of love with the things that won't last, that do quit, that pass away in verse 8. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Obviously, he's comparing this now to the spiritual gifts. You see, this is not knowledge in general or prophecy in general. This is the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues that he's talking about. These were the three favorite gifts at Corinth. They were making much of these gifts in the church there, as many in the church today make much of these gifts. And he was telling them that important as they are, and God-given as they are, they were never intended to last. In contrast with love, which never quits. Prophesying is the gift of unveiling the mysteries of God. Taking these radical secrets about humanity and society that are revealed in the Scripture, which the secular world can never discover, and making them known to men. It's not the gift of predicting the future so much as revealing the meaning of the present, and therefore of the future, because the present is always becoming the future. And the future is becoming the present. Therefore, this is a great gift. And the gift of tongues is the gift of supernatural utterance of a language never learned, in praise and thanksgiving to God. We'll see that more clearly in the next chapter. It's called glossolalia, the ability to speak a language that was never learned, a true language. And the gift of knowledge is the ability to grasp a great range of biblical truth and to systematize it and to know it. And it's a great gift. But of the three, Paul says, tongues will absolutely cease. They'll completely cease. He uses a different word about that than he does for the others. And as we will see more clearly in the next chapter, this is because tongues are a sign gift. They're given as a sign to unbelievers, designed to arrest their attention. And when that is accomplished, there's no further need for the gift. So it ceases in the individual, comes to an end when its purpose is fulfilled. And the other two gifts, prophesying and knowledge, will fade away gradually, Paul suggests. That's inherent in the word he employs, as they are gradually being replaced by something else, which he calls the perfect thing. You see how clear this is in verses 9 and 10. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. And clearly that's a process, a gradual process. Now the question that it raises, of course, in our minds is, what is this perfect thing which gradually increasing in our life replaces our concern about gifts? And I've been interested to see how the many guesses the commentaries make about this. Some of them suggest that the perfect thing here is the written Word of God. They tell us that here in the first century, they didn't have the Bible, the New Testament, written as we have it, and they relied upon the teaching of prophets and evangelists and apostles and others who spoke bits and pieces of the mind of God. But as the complete written account of that mind of God took shape and form in the New Testament, all the need for these gifts would pass away. And it's the claim of those who teach this that as the Word of God, as we think of it, in the written New Testament, came into being, these gifts began to fade, so that all the gifts of prophesying and of tongues and of knowledge have all long since ceased. And we're now shut up to the Word of God. Now, there are elements of truth in that, but I don't think that is what this is referring to at all. That's to totally ignore the context in which this word perfect appears. Others have suggested that what he's talking about is heaven. Heaven's the perfect place. Life is imperfect, and one of these days we will all fold our earthly tent. The wheels of earthly life will cease their turning, and we shall go to heaven. And then the perfect comes. Now, there are strong elements of truth in that. In fact, he's going to return to that theme a little bit later in the paragraph. But again, I don't think that's what he means by the word perfect here at all, though it has elements of truth in it. If we take the passage in its full context, in relationship to all that he said in here and in the surrounding passages, it's clear, I think, that the word perfect is love. It refers to love. Love is that perfect thing, which as it grows in our life, replaces our need for and concern with the gifts of the Spirit. And we find ourselves growing up into that to which the gifts are designed to lead us. So when the end begins to be accomplished, the means to that end are no longer as fully required. This is what he's saying. And I think it is confirmed by the illustration he employs in verse 11, where he says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child." Nothing wrong with that. Children are supposed to act like children. And it would be folly and shame if they did not. Everybody expects them to. Paul says, "I did when I was a child. But when I grew up, when I became a man, I gave up childish things." Why? Well, because he'd become a man. That was the end toward which a child always moves. Maturity. And therefore, these things were no longer needed. Now, what he's saying, of course, to these Corinthians and to the Californians that are present, is that the mark of maturity is the ability to love. To love the unlovely, the selfish, the distasteful, the ungrateful. And to not let that change your attitude toward them or your actions toward someone, but to keep on working fully for their best interests. And the ability to do that, as it increases in our life, will replace all our childish concern about the gifts of the Spirit. To make much ado about gifts, as though they were the overall important thing that God wants to emphasize, is to be childish in our attitudes. Have you ever watched children playing on Christmas morning after they've opened all their gifts? Maybe you have three or four children and they're all there and the gifts are all open and the mind of a child is focused on the gifts, all these new toys they've got. And there's so many of them, they can't take them all in. They're so excited about them. They play with one and then drop that and grab another. And they always seem to want the one that somebody else has got. They play with one and for a few moments cast it aside and get another one until their brother or sister grabs the one they've just discarded, and then it seems to assume great importance in their eyes, and they're back to grab it away. And pretty soon there's a squabble going over gifts, isn't it? And that's what happens in churches. And to make so much over gifts as though they were the important thing is to miss the whole thrust of this passage on gifts. Gifts are designed to lead you to love. That's the whole point of it. Prophesying, you see, is to teach us in the revelation of the mystery of God that we have a power that the world knows nothing of. It's called resurrection power. The power to love as God loves. And that we can exercise it anytime we choose to. Anytime we make the decision to act that way, the power to do so will be there. Now, we won't feel it ahead of time. It doesn't surge up into our being to remind us that it's there waiting. We make the decision only because we ought to, that's all. In obedience to God. But when we choose to and begin to, the power is supplied to us. And that's what prophesying teaches us, this remarkable element of truth, is that we have a new secret revealed, the power to love. The gift of knowledge is to help us systematize truth so that we can instruct others in these great facts and help others, and that's the action of love. The gift of languages, the gift of tongues, is given to arrest the attention of unbelievers. Paul specifically says that in the next chapter, so that they will give heed to the magnificences of God, as they did on the day of Pentecost, when they heard 120 different people speaking in languages, and what were they doing with them? Preaching the gospel? No, they were praising God. And that arrested the attention of this secular crowd, and they began to listen and take heed to the fact that God was at work. Now, that's the gift of tongues, you see, and that's an action of love, and it's designed to lead to love. Now, to focus on gifts and forget the end to which they lead is foolish and hurtful and destructive. And to squabble over them is the utmost in folly in a church. Gifts are good, but they're passing away. And what we ought to be writing books about and issuing magazines over and broadcasting over the radio and the television today is the ability to love, to reach out to the hurtful, and to minister to them. I get so sick and tired, I'll be honest with you, with all the demands and requests of what I think of as phony Christian broadcasts today that are bleeding the people of God to support spectacular showmanship going on in the Christian world, and wasting all their time and money and effort instead of learning the simplicity and the grassroots process of loving your neighbor as yourself. In Houston, we had a man there who has a gift of seeing through to the heart of things. It's really the gift of discerning spirits. And he was telling us about having received a letter this last week from a large international radio broadcast that was seeking support from Christians for their broadcasting. And they made their appeal on this basis. They sent out this letter, you know, the kind that double-spaced and paragraph, every sentence is a paragraph, and you underline part of it, and so on. And, you know, they all have the same advertising firm. I don't know. You can always tell them this way. And the appeal of the letter was that God can't be outgiven. That if you give to God, He'll give back to you. And they announced that they had a certain tremendous sum of money which they needed to maintain this broadcast. And they had figured what their listening audience amounted, the number of their listening audience, and they said in the letter that if every person who heard this broadcast would send in $76, this need would be met. And furthermore, they would guarantee on the principle that God cannot be outgiven, that He would find a way to give that $76 back three times over into that person's life. And this was therefore the appeal of the letter. Send us the $76 and God will give it back to you. Just watch how He does it. Well, this man wrote, said he sat down and wrote a letter back. And he said, "Sir," he said, "I believe what you've written. I believe it's true that God cannot be outgiven. And I believe that you have a tremendous need for funds. But I would like to suggest that you send me the $76 and God will give it back to you three times over." And you can get rid of your debt a lot faster that way. Now, I think that's the way to answer a letter like that. The quality of Christianity does not lie in its showmanship. Well, we need to get away from that. But in its ability to love. To love the hurting and the weak and the foolish. Now, love then is the perfect thing. And Paul says one day it will be perfectly ours. Verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood." Clearly here he is anticipating the end of life. The dawning of a new day when the morning breaks and every shadow will flee away and all the imperfection of life has come to an end. And love stands face to face with love. Now, he says, we are like looking in a mirror dimly. He's talking about the way we're able to love. These ancient mirrors were not like we have today, silvered glass. They hadn't understood that process then. They gave a clear and beautiful image, but they were simply metal, polished highly, so that when you looked in it, all you got was a rather indistinct, blurred image. And it's a beautiful symbol for life. Paul says that's the way we love today, isn't it? We try to visualize sometimes the face of Jesus. And I think it's instructive that the Spirit of God has never given us a physical description of Jesus. I don't like pictures of Jesus because to me they distract from what the Spirit is trying to impart, which is the character, the beauty of Jesus, the true beauty of His being, His life, His character. Others may be helped by pictures. And I don't blame them for that if they do, but I don't like it. But one day Paul says, our efforts to visualize and to sense the personality and the glory of Jesus are imperfect now. And we don't see Him very clearly. But one of these days, all those barriers will fade away. The mist will be dissolved and we'll suddenly find ourselves face to face with the Lord Jesus. I think the disciples experienced a little of this on the day of Pentecost. Remember in the upper room, the Lord had said to them, "It's to your advantage that I go away." And they looked at Him with unbelieving eyes. must have been thinking in their hearts, how could that be? To lose you, to lose our chief treasure, is to leave life empty and meaningless and dull, dreary. We can hardly stand the thought of it. We can't face it. And you to tell us that it's to our advantage that you go away, how could that be? But on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and filled their hearts to reveal to them Christ, they understood what He meant. Because suddenly all the questions they'd been asking, all the doubts that they had felt, were all resolved. And an inner confidence sprang up within them that He was alive and with them. And they understood what He said. Words that they had been puzzling over and wondering about and had raised endless doubts and misconceptions in their mind were suddenly clear and striking and startling. And they understood what they meant. Well, that was just a foretaste of what's going to happen on the day when we stand in His presence and see Him face to face. And Paul suggests that will happen with our knowledge as well. There in the group in Houston, we tried to grasp the way God works in history. We tried to understand what God is doing with the events that fill our newspapers. And to ask ourselves the question, not what economic impact a certain event will have, but why did God allow it to happen? What's He trying to accomplish by it? And as we faced that question, we found ourselves only able to see very dimly, only to get blurred and incomplete images of what God was doing, little glimpses, fragments of insight, perhaps, but nothing very clear. But one of these days, Paul says, we shall be understood. We shall know Him as fully as He now knows us. And all our questions will be answered. And all our problems will be resolved. So his final summary gathers it all up in the things that abide. So faith, hope, love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith abides because faith is a human response to a divine provision. Faith is doing something with what God has given you. And that's going to go on through all eternity. We lack everything. We human beings have nothing in ourselves. We're constantly taking wisdom and power and instruction and ability from the hand of God. Everyone is, whether they know it or not. There's no ability to function as a human being without the gift of God to you first. And faith is a simple response, a deliberate response to the provision of God. Therefore, it abides because we'll go on doing that throughout eternity. And hope abides because hope is the expectation of yet more to come. There's a phrase earlier in this letter where Paul speaks of the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. We're beginning to dabble in the shallows of that now. We've found a few of those things already. But that's an infinite number. And finiteness can never encompass infinity. Infinity is always bigger than anything we've gotten so far. God, therefore, is going to keep on opening our eyes to new vistas, opening our spirits to new opportunities, to new adventures of faith. And it'll never grow old, never get less, go on forever and ever because He's infinite. Hope, therefore, abides. But love abides, too. And the reason love is the greatest is because God is love. God's not faith. God is not hope. But God is love. Therefore, to learn to love is to achieve the absolute paramount value of the entire universe, to become like God. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? The lie of the devil in the Garden of Eden was, if you disobey God, you will be like God. You will learn how to have a fulfilled life. And that lie and its sad results are visible all around us in our own lives and in the world today. But the Word of God says to trust Him, to follow Him, to use what He gives you, is one day to discover that the clouds pass away, and the mists all melt, and the morning breaks, and the shadows flee, and you're face to face, and you're like Him. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Therefore, love abides, and the greatest of these is love. Paul really concludes this section with the opening words of chapter 14. Therefore, make love your aim. The word is pursue it. Set your heart on it. Make it your chief goal. Work at it. Think about it. Aim toward it. Follow it. Pursue it is the idea. And that's what life is all about. To become a loving, compassionate, patient, kind, truthful person is the reason why we exist. And everything else must either minister to us to that end or be regarded as useless and wasted time. May God help us to hold this clearly in our mind and understand the reality of these words. The greatest of these is love. Shall we stand together? Lord, we feel so incapable of manifesting this quality of life. And yet Your Word assures us that that's what was intended. We don't have this ability in ourselves, but we have it supplied to us in unending quantity, if we but choose to use it. Therefore, Lord, help us to make that our goal. Beginning the rest of today and all of next week and for the rest of our life, that we will owe no man anything but to love one another. In Jesus' name.